I'm turning to Matthew chapter 18. And as I read in your hearing, the parable of the unforgiving servant that begins in verse 28 of Matthew 18. This is the 20th sermon in this series on the parables of Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This parable was given by Jesus toward the end of his earthly ministry. Peter has been in the school of Christ, and he has learned a lot. Just a couple of chapters earlier, there was that occasion at Caesarea Philippi where Jesus asked Peter and the others, Who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him. He said, Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Unfortunately, it doesn't stop there because the text tells us that from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter, yes, that same Peter who made that astounding confession, took him, that is, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Wow. So Peter is a man who has known great heights and he has known great lows, and he will know even greater lows in the future. I'd like for us to consider first Peter's question about forgiveness. Peter's question about forgiveness. And as I've already said, Peter has walked with Jesus, been in the school of Christ, he's learned, he's heard Jesus teach on many subjects and on forgiveness as well. And he's also heard the rabbis talk and discuss among themselves the extent of forgiveness that is owed to other people. So Peter asks this question in verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now the question is worth consideration and we will consider it, but I want to stop and ask this question. What provoked Peter asking the question? Why is this on his mind? And I think there are two answers to that. Now, the first is the context in which they're living life. Jesus has just taught about forgiveness. In verse 15 of this same chapter, just six or seven verses prior to Peter asking the question, Matthew records, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother." And it goes on and gives instructions concerning how to deal with a sinning brother. To take a witness and take two witnesses, and if he doesn't hear you, bring it to the church. So the whole subject of forgiveness is fresh on Peter's mind. It's a natural question for him to ask, given what Jesus has been teaching on. But the fact that Peter would ask the question and then answer his question with another question leads us in another direction. Again, Peter came to him, that is Jesus, and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Question. And then another question. Up to seven times? Up to seven times. And I think it's that second question that alludes to the rabbinical teaching that Peter had been hearing and perhaps had been discussed among them. And what is that? Well, it was common teaching among the rabbis that there was an obligation to forgive after the first offense, after the second offense, after the third offense, but at the fourth offense, your obligation to forgive is over. And here Peter is mindful of that. So he is asking Jesus, if I don't just forgive three times, but if I forgive seven times, that's two times more than the Jewish rabbis are instructing, according to their understanding of the law. And I think he was hoping to get a word of commendation from Jesus. What does Jesus say? Peter's question. And what was that? Does forgiveness have limitations? That was Peter's question. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Does forgiveness have limitations? What is Jesus' answer to the question? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, I love math. I gravitate to math. I like numbers. It's easy to do that. It's 490. So is Jesus saying, okay, here are the limits. It's not 7 times. It's 490 times. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. The point that Jesus is making is that forgiveness of others should be unlimited. Unlimited. There should be no limits upon our willingness to forgive others. But that isn't the only thing Jesus has to say about the matter. He gives that answer, but then, beginning at verse 23 and running through verse 34, is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And that parable that Jesus gives is a illustration to an answer to Peter's question. Notice again, Peter's question in verse 21, Jesus' answer in verse 22, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like. And here is the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, this whole business of wanting to know where the lines are, what is the extent of the law, what are the parameters that I might not transgress those limits, that I might know where they are. Jesus is instructing here that we're not bound by a law, but we're bound by a spirit. And the spirit of genuine forgiveness recognizes no boundaries or limits. It is a state of a heart, not a matter of a calculation. You know, one might as well ask, how often must I love my wife, my husband, and my children as to ask, how often should I forgive? You see, Peter was thinking in the measurable and limited terms of law, not the immeasurable and unlimited terms of grace. Law keeps count. Grace does not. Jesus had taught in other places, we have recorded in Luke chapter 17 and verse 4, even if a brother sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you are under obligation to forgive him. That's what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 17. So back to the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So there are not just a servant, but servants to this king in this kingdom, and there is an accounting that is to be anticipated and expected. The question is, how could a man possibly get a debt accrued to this degree? 10,000 talents. We say, well, how large of a debt is that? Well, it's astronomical. It's almost beyond calculation. let me give you a couple of things to, as a point of reference, a point of comparison. From historical documents, the total annual revenue collected by the Roman government from Judea, Samaria, and Galilee was about 900 talents. So based on those figures, 10,000 talents amounted to about 11 years of taxes from those three provinces. You get an idea how large a debt Jesus is suggesting here? In 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, we're told that the weight of gold which came in to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. We're talking here about a debt of 10,000 talents. And here's the point. Just as 70 times 7 represents a limitless number of times, 10,000 talents represents a limitless amount of money. That's the point that Jesus is making. The man owed the king 10,000 talents. He owed an incalculable and unpayable debt. You couldn't calculate it. It was unpayable. And by the way, that represents the debt of sin that every man has earned and he owes to God. Because sin creates debt. The wages of sin is death, according to Romans chapter 3. And the debt that man accumulates because of a sin is beyond his ability to pay. He owes God a debt he could never pay. And the glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus came and paid a debt he did not owe, that we might be forgiven. Now, as I try and think about this scenario, it would appear that here's a man who was in the business of tax collecting, that he was responsible over a certain province or a certain region. And it was his responsibility to collect taxes for the king. And the time of accounting has come. He was called in to give an account, and the man is in debt 10,000 talents. Wow. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. Verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, yeah, that's right, he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Not sure how that was going to happen. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Now, there's no way he had any ability to pay it all. But that's what he begs of the master. Now, he doesn't deny that he owes this huge amount. Neither does he try to explain how he got into this terrible predicament. He offers no excuses, which is good. It's not good that he's in that kind of debt, but that's good that he makes no excuses. And we need to keep our mind on the particulars of the parable, but also understand how it relates to our lives. This is what God does with the sin debt of those who come to Him in humble and sincere repentance. He does what the servant does for this man. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That's what God has done for us as we've come to Him and begged mercy of Him, acknowledging that we owe a debt to Him we could never pay, that we stand condemned because of our debt, and that the only recourse we have, if we're in our right mind, is to cast ourselves upon the mercy of the King and beg for His mercy. So the story depicts a man with an unpayable debt who sought mercy and was given it abundantly. And the good news of the gospel is that the moment a person acknowledges the sinfulness of his sin and turns to the only Savior from sin, his mountain of debt to God is paid in full forever. Wow, that's amazing. But the story turns. It takes a turn here. And always watch as you're reading your Bible for words that turn. Therefore, but, then, here is one of those words. Notice verse 28. Well, let me read verse 27 so you see the contrast. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But, verse 28, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. Now the implication in the parable is that the first thing this forgiven servant did as he left the king's presence was to go search for a fellow slave. And again, probably somebody who was responsible to him in the collecting of taxes. And he owed him a very, very small amount compared to the debt that he owed to the king. So what does he do? What does it say? He took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. What does that sound like? Those are the very same words that this servant had spoken before the king. And you would think hearing those words in his hearing would have been a rebuke to him and would have arrested him concerning his attitude toward this man. But it doesn't. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, let's stop and think about this for a moment. This second debt, it was extremely small by comparison to the first. However, it was a real debt, and it represented a real offense committed by one believer against another. These were fellow servants. I don't want to get too far away from the church context that made up the end of chapter, or made up chapter 18 prior to this parable that Jesus gives. So there is a real offense that has been committed. And some of us have sinned grievously against some other person, perhaps our wife or our husband or our children or another man or somebody in the church, and that isn't to be dismissed. And if you're on the receiving end of sin that's been committed against you, you feel that. You have a sense that you're under obligation to forgive, but it's not easy to forgive. How dare him? He did this, she did that. And we need this kind of instruction because we need reminded of the great debt that God has forgiven us that we could have never paid in 100 years. And because we have received mercy, we have an obligation to extend it. And if we don't, there are some serious implications of that and serious consequences. Now, you would have thought that this man's first inclination as he left the presence of the king, having been forgiven a great debt, was to find a fellow servant who owed him money that he might extend mercy to him and might be gracious to him. That's what you would think. But that's not what he does. This man could not pay back what he owed, even though it was a small amount, because he was, notice what he says, he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And again, my question is, how are you going to earn any money to pay back a debt in prison? Here's the point that Jesus is making. Those who have been graciously forgiven by God for their immeasurable sins against Him are to act like the divine children they have become by reflecting the love and compassion of their Heavenly Father. And here is our model. Here are our instructions. It's in Ephesians 4, verse 32. We're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How? And for on what motivation? Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. That's the extent of our forgiveness. That's the example of our forgiveness. That's the motivation for our forgiveness. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Then verse 31 says, "So, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved." They were very grieved. And my question is, they were very grieved for whom? For whom were they very grieved? Well, I think they were grieved first for the king, whose example had been treated with such contempt. There was no reciprocal response to the grace and mercy that had been extended. So they were grieved because of that, and they were also grieved for their fellow servant whose plea fell on deaf ears and was put in prison. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" Should you not means, was this not your obligation? It was this man's duty to be, number one, filled with gratitude for the debt that he'd been forgiven, and he should have been filled with mercy to extend it to others. But he was neither. He was neither. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And at that point, the parable is over. But Jesus isn't done. He had one final disturbing word to say. What is it? It's in verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I say that's troubling. It's troubling for a number of reasons. It's troubling because it seems to imply a works salvation. That is, if you forgive others, you will then be forgiven. And that seems to be completely contrary to the doctrine of justification by faith. And it also seems to imply that continuation in grace is by the means of works. We may be saved by grace, but if we fail to act in an upright manner, that is, extending forgiveness when we're obligated to do it, God may cancel His forgiveness. We may lose our salvation and be thrown into hell anyway, just as the king had this wicked servant jailed. And we say, well, that can't be true. So how do we reconcile this? How do we understand this aright? And as I've studied and read of various commentators, I've come across a number of attempts to deal with this. So let me mention these various things I've come across and then bring it to the place where I think is a proper biblical understanding. One commentator believes that Jesus did not mean what he said. And the minute I hear that, my antenna goes up. This school of thought regards the parable as simple hyperbole. It's an exaggerated statement for effect. And according to those who think along these lines, Jesus did not mean to say that God would send us to hell if we do not forgive our debtors, but only that forgiveness is an extremely important matter and that we ought to really to be forgiving. We should forgive others just as God has already forgiven us, but if we do not, that does not mean we're not saved or that we will lose our salvation. Jesus is just talking in hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. It doesn't really mean what it seems to mean. Well, that's not very satisfactory to me. A second way of trying to escape Christ's words is by applying them to someone else. And according to this view, Jesus obviously meant what he said, but his words do not apply to people living in the New Covenant age. That Jesus' teaching was true for Jews living under the law, but it's not true for us. We're justified by faith apart from works. God's forgiveness does not depend in any measure on our forgiveness of others and is in fact not linked to it at all. These people that think along these lines would tell us. A third approach, and even far, far less satisfactory, but one that's very, very common in our day, and it's the approach of liberalism. Instead of trying to get off the hook, they're these people that come to the text actually delight in what they read. And this is how they think. They say, well, here we are, finally getting to the heart of that beautiful and simple gospel that Jesus actually taught. He's not teaching the doctrine of justification by faith and a so-called work of atonement. This is merely that beautiful teaching of doing to others as we would want others to do to us. We want God to forgive us, so we should want to forgive others. And since God does not forgive us, we should understand Christ to be saying that the essence of religion is in God, in God's being nice to us and our being nice to others. He's the forgiving Father of all, and since He is, we ought to treat all men as brothers. Well, again, that's the position of liberalism, and it's not satisfactory at all. Jesus is saying that if we do not forgive others, God is going to send us to hell. And that's not the gospel of liberalism. That's the clear reading of the text. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you from his heart who does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So, where do we go with this? Well, the first thing I need to say is we need to recognize that in this one story, Jesus is not giving the whole of biblical theology. What he says is true enough, namely that there is an unbreakable connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of other people. That's clear in the parable. It does not mean that we are saved by forgiving others, or that salvation once acquired can be lost. The Bible doesn't teach that. Although we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is what I believe, this is where we're going, how we're to understand this. Although we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, being justified is not the only thing that happens to us in salvation. In fact, it's not the first thing. Justification is by faith. So faith, at least, comes before justification. Let me take you back to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus said, unless you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, regeneration or the new birth must come before entering or before believing. And that means that no one believes on Christ and is justified who has not already been given a new nature, namely the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is God's own forgiving nature. So, although the nature does not manifest itself all at once, if we are justified, we will have the nature of God that will increasingly and inevitably express itself in forgiveness, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. The evidence of true saving faith is in the works that we do, the fruit that we produce in our life. So here's the conclusion. The conclusion is, if we do not forgive, we are not forgiven. We are not justified. We are not right with God. We are not God's children, regardless of what profession we might make. And you see, that is tied with what Jesus had said earlier about if a brother sins against you, go to him. And what is the pattern? You go to him one-on-one, you take one person with you, you take a second person with you, you bring it before the church. And this man will demonstrate that he is a believer, he is a true Christian, if indeed he repents. But if he does not repent, you draw the conclusion that he's nothing but a professor, not a possessor. And that's the same application here. We demonstrate, we prove that we are one of God's when we act according with the new nature that has been given to us in salvation. The parable makes 3 points. First, there is a judgment coming. Jesus did not pass over that teaching. He spoke of forgiveness, but he also spoke clearly of what happened to the wretched man in his story. He was cast into prison until he should pay back all he owed. And that judgment hangs over everyone who has not experienced God's forgiveness in Christ. There is an accounting. There is a day of reckoning. There is a judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So the first thing the parable teaches is that there is a judgment coming. Secondly, there is forgiveness. Hallelujah for that. There is forgiveness. God does forgive. God sent Jesus to be the basis for that forgiveness. Forgiveness comes at great cost, but there's forgiveness in Christ. Are you glad for that tonight? I trust that you are. There is judgment coming, there is forgiveness, and third, the only sure proof of a person's having received God's forgiveness through true faith in Jesus is a heart that's been transformed and changed and is evidenced in a willingness to forgive others. It's a very, very dangerous posture to assume and hold on to. An unforgiving heart, an unforgiving spirit, you're showing evidence that you do not belong to God. Why can I say that? Because the very nature of God that comes to us in salvation is a nature of forgiveness. And then I'm not saying that forgiveness will be easy. There'll be times that it'll be incredibly difficult to extend forgiveness. But if we have the nature of God, we will demonstrate it. We'll show it. So how do we get this theology down to where we live? How do we connect theology with practical living? Well, I believe it starts by standing, assuming our posture, standing before the Holy God and seeing ourselves as God sees us. As sinners, hell-deserving sinners, forgiven sinners, but deserving of God's just wrath and condemnation. And the only reason we're not condemned, the only reason we're not cast off, is that Jesus stood in our place. That's where we have to start. And that awareness should humble us so that we have simply no other option but to be forgiving toward others from our hearts. That's what it'll take. And may God help us as we think about these things. Here's a hymn that I'd like to read to you in conclusion. Augustus Toplady wrote, "A debtor to mercy alone." You see, that's what we are. We're debtors to mercy alone. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is searching, that it is sharp and cutting, that it instructs us in righteousness, it rebukes, it corrects. And Lord, may the Spirit of God take the Word of God and apply it to our lives as you know our needs to be. Now may He who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son fill you with all knowledge so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Amen and amen.